Today's date is October 6th, 2023. It's Friday evening, the first Sabbath Eve of the month. No, wait. I think it's the second. Wasn't last Friday the first? No, it would have been the seventh now. So, yeah, it's the first of the month. That means tomorrow is testimony. So bring your testimonies. And next week, next Sabbath, the 14th, get your grape juice and your unleavened bread. We got a recipe online for it if you want it. It's on the, in the health section. And, we're going to have communion a couple weeks. Well, 1 week now, 8 days. And so, and we're on page 382 for those of you who are on WTPR and you got your books handy, SOP Volume 1, Spirit of Prophecy Volume 1. Page 382, last paragraph on the page, it says, Shimei, a kinsman of Saul, who had ever been envious of David because he received the throne and kingly honors which he had once been given, which had once, rather, been given to Saul, improved this opportunity of venting his rebellious rage upon David and his misfortune. And this is one of the beautiful things I like about Sister White's writings. The way this all goes down with this guy getting all up in David's face and all that. And there's not a lot of deep information in the scriptures on that. But she sees it like she's sitting there like a stenographer, you know, just taking everything down. And I think that is so amazing. And it all matches with scripture. But sometimes you got to look a little deep. And one of the first times I ever noticed it, and it blessed me off the chart, because I double-checked it, and I thought, whoa, wait a second. You know, and it had to do with Vashti. When Vashti wouldn't stand in front of the men when the king called her to, so that they could lust after her in their drunken stupor. I thought when I first read it as a babe in Christ that she was like, women's liberation kind of a girl. And that's what I thought. That's how green I was. And years later, I came across Sister White's writings and I saw how she explained it. And I went into the Word. And it taught me how to study even deeper. Because when I dug deeper and then, looking into the scriptures and the previous and the trailing verses, as well as all that's going on in Esther, you know, the first two chapters, then yeah, it did say that. I just never caught it. And that's what I love about her writings. It's kind of like, I would imagine the early Christians back 2,000 years ago when the apostles were writing the Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then, of course, the other guys, the apostles writing the epistles. Because Paul wasn't the only one who wrote letters, and we all know John wrote them, Peter also, and James wrote them, and Jude. You know, some of these guys weren't as talkative, obviously, like Jude was one page. But Paul, boy, he really packed a wallop. So anyway, she goes on to say that he cursed the king and cast stones and dirt at him and his servants and accused David of being a bloody and mischievous man. The followers of David beg permission to go and take his life. But David rebukes them and tells them to let him curse because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? David was a prophet. But we know that just by reading Psalms. Anyway, it goes on. She says, behold, my son seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. He was tested, and he knew he was being tested. And this is what we got to understand, brothers and sisters, when we come into these days that are flying at us at the breakneck speed. And by the way, keep a man by the name of Benjamin in your prayers. He just emailed me today, and I just got done emailing him back. He's part of a small group of Seventh-day Adventists that are renting a little Methodist church, and they're meeting on a regular basis, and he's wondering why we say you got to get out of the SDA church. He had a bunch of very, very pertinent questions. Keep them in your prayers, because they're looking. They're seeking. They know what they're looking at. And I just let them look a little further. I says, well, here, check this out, that out, whatever. I wish I could have had more time with them, but, you know, Sabbath was coming, and I wanted to get it out there real quick because I already have all the information he needs. I just said, here and go there. SDA Apostasy, if you want additional info, because he probably doesn't even know about that site if he's contacting me through Remnant of God. So, well, yeah, I still have a pretty good-sized hole in the garage, yes. I just looked over. So anyway, she goes on to say there to hear that David thus acknowledges before his people and chief men that this is the punishment God has brought upon him because of his sin, which has given the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme, and that the enraged Benjamite might be accomplishing his part of the punishment predicted, and that if he bore these things with humility, the Lord would lessen his affliction and turn the curse of Shimei into a blessing. Now think about that. What happened between David and Bathsheba was a long time ago, right? Decades. And so now what's going on with Absalom, David's just looking back because he's a man of prayer. He's a prophet on top of it. He's wondering why this is happening. And he remembers the declaration from Nathan that, you know, you're going to have some trouble in your own house. Well, it's happening. And the trouble is in his own house. And so he's allowing the Benjamite to do and act the way he's acting because that's just all part of the prophecy. So it's a test. And this has to be something we can learn from. Otherwise, why is it in the Bible? It wouldn't be in the Bible otherwise. And so when we look at the people that come against this over the years that we have seen, many come against us, we just let them do what they do. You know, for the most part, we ignore them, the majority of them. However, the ones that leave our number and do it, it's either going to be a Matthew 18 or a 1 Timothy 5 situation. And then it's done. You know, and there's nothing we can do to change them other than pray for them. And that's what we do. But that's part of it, too. The Lord even reveals to some of us that these things will happen. Some of us have been told years ago to expect this to happen or that to happen, and it does. So we can just do like David did, look back, because, you know, hindsight's always 20/20. And then we look back and see, okay, I remember what the Lord said to me way back then, and now this makes sense as to why this is happening now. That's what David just did. So David does not manifest the spirit of an unconverted man. He shows that he has had an experience in the things of God. He manifests a disposition to receive correction from God and in confidence turns to him as his only trust. God rewards David's humble trust in him by defeating the council of Ahithophel, and preserving his life. Because we all know what happened there. The guy wanted to make sure that Absalom would go across the river immediately, whereas there was another counsel that David sent, and Absalom took that counsel instead, which helped David. So going on, it says, David was not the character Shimei represented him to be. When Saul was repeatedly placed in his power and his followers would have killed him, David would not permit them to do so, although he was in continual fear of his own life and was pursued like a wild beast by Saul. And again, and this is also, you know, like a prophetic whisper unto all those Christians that were killed at the hands of the Roman Catholic leaders, the church, and even some of the people in the church, because, you know, they would also step up and do the work of the priests and prelates because they thought it was the right thing to do and it would please them, because they were more about pleasing each other than they were about pleasing the Lord. And this is what a lot of people forget. And I even had emails over the years. People ask me, should I defend myself? Or should I do this? And I say, okay, well, you just look back. You don't even have to look back that far. I mean, if you want to go back 2,000 years, you can and see what went down with the, you know, with the Christians in the lion's den, or even Daniel in the Colosseum they were, but Daniel was in the lion's den, or even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But we don't have to look far nowadays because of what we see the Muslims doing for Rome. That's why they pulled that one video where I showed the Muslims were actually the henchmen of Rome today, just like Hitler was the henchman of Rome back then. And I even showed how there's a picture out there of Muslims making the straight arm salute of Hitler, which is actually a Roman salute from the day. I actually had a facsimile of it by an artist's rendition of how the Romans would salute. They didn't put the, you know, like American soldiers salute, where they put their hand up and put it on their forehead like they're shielding their eyes from the sun or something. No, it juts out straight forward. That's how the Romans did it. That's how Hitler did it. And that's how the Muslims are doing it towards the Pope. Well, of course, they're going to pull that video, right? But this is today's world. We don't have to look that far back. As a matter of fact, they're killing 200,000 Christians still a year. last I checked anyway, 175,000 around there. And that's just the Muslims. That's not counting what China does or India or any of these other nations that don't much care for Christians or even what's going on here in the States, you know. But she goes on to say here that at one time when Saul was in his power, he cut off a piece of the skirt of his robe that he might evidence to Saul that he would not harm him, although he might have taken his life if he had been so disposed. I mean, you could think what David was probably thinking was, look, if I proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that I could have killed you, but I'm not. Can you at least back off and let me live in peace? I'll just, you go your way, I'll go my way. I mean, that makes perfect sense to cut off a part of his robe to let him know. He says, look, could have killed you. You know, so she says, David repented even of this because Saul was the Lord's anointed. You know, because that, you know, he ripped his robe. He tore off part of his robe. So when David was thirsty and greatly desired water of the well of Bethlehem, three men, without his knowledge, because he wasn't telling them to do it, broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem and brought it to David. He considered it too sacred to drink to quench his thirst, because three men, through their love for him, had periled their lives to obtain it. He did not lightly regard life. It seemed to him that if he drank the water these brave men had put their lives in jeopardy to obtain, it would be like drinking their blood. He solemnly poured out the water as a sacred offering to God. You know, I wonder if that would have insulted the guys, the soldiers. But I think they understood as well, because they loved David and they knew that he wasn't going to do anything without a reason. She says, after the death of Absalom, God turned the hearts of Israel as the heart of one man to David. Shimei, who had cursed David in his humility through fear of his life, was among the first of the rebellious to meet David on his return to Jerusalem. He made confession of his rebellious conduct toward David. Those who witnessed his abusive course urged David not to spare his life because he cursed the Lord's anointed. But David rebuked them. He not only spared the life of Shimei, but mercifully forgave him. Had David possessed a revengeful spirit, he could readily have gratified it by putting the offender to death. Israel prospered and increased in numbers under David's rule. And as they became strong and had increased in wealth and greatness, they became exalted and proud. That's sad. We got to take the example of David, not of the people, though. You know, she says they forgot the giver, capital G. They forgot the giver of all their mercies and were fast losing their peculiar and holy character, which separated from the nations around them. You know, it just kind of reminds me of the book of Hosea. Same stuff. She says David in his prosperity did not preserve that humility of character and trust in God, which characterized the early part of his life. He looked upon the ascension to the kingdom with pride, in contrast to their then prosperous condition with their few numbers and little strength when he ascended the throne, taking glory to himself. That's something. It's strange, to say the least, in today's world especially. But let me reread that. David in his prosperity did not preserve that humility of character and trust in God, which characterized the earlier part of his life. Because this happens to a lot of preachers today, too. Especially if the money starts flowing in their direction. They get all about it. Think all about it. And they go out and blow it on all sorts of bells and whistles for their own life. None of them know to just sit on it and wait on the Lord. What are we going to do? What would you have us do? Yeah. We've been praying for years. What would you have us do? But we know when the loud cry comes, he's going to let us know what we're going to be doing at that time. So, and hopefully by the time it gets to the point where we can't buy and sell like Nicodemus, we won't have dime one left. That's what I'm living for, you know, just to get as much out of there as I can and get the truth, you know, out there to the best of my ability, you know, with the discernment he gives me. And then that's it. I've been poor before. You know, we're not saying I'm rich now. I'm just saying, you know, I remember when I didn't have two nickels to rub together. And so I know what it's going to be like when I can't buy and sell. for years with a wife and 8 kids. We had a real hard time buying and selling stuff. Well, just buying stuff. It wasn't like I was out there selling anything. But anyway, going on again, it says, he looked upon the ascension to the kingdom with pride and contrasted their then prosperous condition with their few numbers and little strength when he ascended the throne, taking glory to himself. And that reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar. And so she says that he gratified his ambitious feelings in yielding to the temptation of the devil to number Israel. We all know how that worked out, right? So numbering Israel, that he might compare their former weakness with their then prosperous state under his rule. See, a lot of people look at that passage in the scriptures where David is numbering Israel to think, oh, he's just doing it to figure out how well he can handle this one war he's going about to go into. But it's obvious here that wasn't what was on his mind. He wanted to see how much he was used of God to glorify, you know, Israel and bless Israel. It was all about himself. She says this was displeasing to God and contrary to his express command. It would lead Israel to rely upon the strength of numbers instead of the living God. You know, what is that? Is let me look this up real quick. Because this, we have to have this mind, not of David's mindset at this point. I remember this. Remember the first time I saw this, and it makes perfect sense. It reflects a lot of these Seventh-day Remnant people. Here it is in Isaiah. No, actually, Isaiah does talk on it, but I want to go to Psalms because David is more or less talking about this. Let me put it in the room here. Oops, let me get it the way it should go in here. Psalm 20. Verse 7. It says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You know, that's why. And I like the way the Lord puts up a wall there in some of our hearts and our minds, like when someone tempts us to seek a number, if you will. We don't really know. We just know there are Seventh-day Remnant people in every nation now because of the way they respond or ask for permission to do this or that. We don't know how many, though. And we don't want to know how many. It'd be nice if there was exactly 144,000, but, you know, we all have that desire in heart, right? We're all striving out to that number, to be in that number, to glorify the Lord. But still, we're not going to go out there and proclaim it that we are. Even though we know that number is being selected as we speak, because we're that close now. Numbering Israel is not a wise thing to do. She says, the work of numbering Israel is not fully completed before David feels convicted that he has committed a great sin against God. He sees his error and humbles himself before God, confessing his great sin and foolishly numbering the people. They have to learn how to trust in the Lord. You know, you remember when the Lord said, when he prophesied in Matthew regarding the 70 AD thing that went down, it literally started in, 66 AD when Cestius showed up and then, of course, unaccountably withdrew, as the history says, and then Titus came back in 70 AD. What did the Lord tell him? He said, you know, get out of Israel. Pray doesn't happen on Sabbath or in winter. Winter's obvious, but why on Sabbath? Well, because all the big gates are closed. Just the needle gates are open. And you're going to start, it's going to be obvious you're leaving the city and it's going to make you a target. Why is it obvious? Because needle gates are like regular doorways. So there's going to be all sorts of tens, hundreds of thousands of people wanting to get out of the city on Sabbath. So they're all standing in line to get out of the doorway. But then when you open up the big gates, yeah. They can just roam out. No one would realize just regular market day kind of a thing going on. And so, but he said, don't take anything with you, especially like if you're on a rooftop. Don't take anything with you. Like all these preppers out there, and I really feel for the Mormons. I really pray for them every now and then. They're a target. They're going to be targeted because of the way they stockpile food. Preppers, you know. There's people out there that are prepping left and right. I actually got an email from somebody the other day asking me about prepping. And I says, no, I'm not going to put the Lord thy God to a foolish test. I'm not going to, well, no, that's not even a foolish test. I'm not going to slam my God and declare that what he said about my bread and waters being sure and my munitions being among the rocks. You know, I'm not going to second guess him. I've seen him move in the past before I even knew he was moving. And then I look in prophecy and find out this was supposed to happen this way to God's people, like when we moved away from the city. I never knew we were supposed to move away from the city until after we moved away from the city and get out there into the middle of nowhere. And so he's going to protect us. He's always going to protect us. Prepping, that shows a lack of faith in God. Now, there's nothing wrong with prepping like when a snowstorm's coming. And there's nothing wrong with that because that snowstorm's only going to last a day or two. And then they're not going to be able to plow you out sometimes upwards of a week that we've seen here because we're going to be the last ones to get plowed because it wouldn't make any sense to plow out our roads in winter, even if the storm's over, if it's windy, because it's 99% of the time windy out here. Hence the reason for all the windmills, right? And so, and why is that a problem? Why won't they plow? Well, just imagine. Indiana's pretty flat where we're at. And so, let's say everything's covered. You got like 4 feet of snow on the street, or on the stone roads anyway. He comes by with a plow. He'll go down 5-6 miles until it ends, turns around, has to come back, and then plow again. Because the snow was blown back onto the road. So they won't come out here until they know the snow is not going to blow back on the road. So you can, you know, you got to stockpile out here for winter. That's it. You're not going to stockpile for his second coming because, yeah, you're showing a lack of faith. Because he said your bread and water shall be sure. We all remember what went down in the 40 years in the desert. I even did a sermon on that years ago and turned it into, I think Luke turned it into a video for me. In regards to when a quartermaster of the general showed what it actually took to get that much water, that much firewood, and that much manna, or even that many, you know, the pigeons or, you know, the you know, those birds, for that many people, like they were assuming about 3 million people, how much that would take per day. It was miles and miles of trains filled with water. It's a desert, right? Firewood, same thing, and then, of course, the manna. And that was daily for 40 years. So let's just say we've just come up to the plagues, okay? Because we really don't have any understanding as to how long the buy and sell thing will go down, the first part of the mark of the beast, you know, the first phase of being, you know, we can't buy and sell. I'm assuming just by the way the Pope is messing up because he was predicting 2027, he wanted to enforce climate change. And now I'm working on a blog entry right now where he is literally talking it in a new, you know, you remember Laudato Si? Well, now he's got, I think it's called Laudato Deum. And it's all about not only getting global laws enforced to prevent climate deniers, it's also suggesting the United States of America do it first so everybody follows our lead. That was prophesied to the letter by Sister White, saying that the United States of America would enforce the mark first, and then everybody would follow our lead. I got it on the Sabbath Attack page. There's a section where I have it listed where I said, this is the order of events, how they go down, on the Sabbath Attack page. And so that's what I'm working on now, the blog that's happening. That's how close we are. And so he stopped talking about 2027, but he ain't done talking about 2030. He wants 2030. He's not going to step off that. So let's say it all goes down like that because of the comet Encke that's coming in 2030. It's going to supposedly hit the planet if they're telling us the truth, or that other comet that was just found that is bigger than any comet in human history that's going to be in the neighborhood again in 2030. So let's say that is exactly what Satan's looking at through that telescope in Arizona called Lucifer that the Vatican owns. And so are they assuming that they have to get that one world government by 2030? Because that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to be able to control everybody on the planet to surround 144,000 to try to kill them off because he doesn't know. Like we were just learning the other day, he doesn't know. Satan doesn't know that our cases have already been decided. He thinks surrounding the 144,000 at the end of the world, at the last 15 days of Plague 6, he thinks that he can somehow get to us if we're part of that number. He doesn't realize our cases have been, he doesn't realize what happened at Plague 1 when Jesus dropped the censer, and so whoever's unjust stays that way, but whoever's holy stays that way too. He doesn't understand that for some goofy reason. But let's just say it all goes down that way. That means the plagues would have to start a year prior because the plagues fall within a day. Right? And so that would be 2029 at some time, right? Which means if he starts that Mark of the Beast thing with the buy and sell, they'll have to do it in 2028 because he's already stopped plans for 2027. So That's 1 year of being able to, without the ability to buy and sell. Who knows? I'm just throwing it out there. It's just my opinion. I can't back any of this up with scripture. I'm just looking at what the Pope is doing because he's running scared. Well, actually, Satan's running scared because he knows his time is short, so he's doing everything he can. He keeps changing and jostling the number regarding starting all this, but he isn't changing that 2030 thing. And again, we don't know the day or the hour, neither does he. And so we can't set a day or an hour. But it is pretty interesting to see how that's all going now. And so if it all happens like that, then why would we be concerned in the least, even if it took 10 years for us to be without the ability to buy and sell? The Lord's going to take care of us. Our bread and our water shall be sure. The Jews saw it, the obedient ones, like, well, they weren't working very well, as we all know, but the Lord still kept his promise for 40 straight years. That's daily, 360 days each year. That's right, a year is 360. But as prophesied in Daniel, the Pope changed times and laws, and so now it's 365, supposedly. They're trying to mess with the calendar so that we missed the calculation of what Jesus was talking about in the Good Samaritan thing in regards to the 2,000 years and the age of the planet and all that. It's, I mean, 99% of the churches out there have been hornswoggled out of that. Yeah, it's an easy thing to see. But those with eyes that do see know what we're looking at. We're in the 6,000th year. Planet's about ready to just take its little Sabbath fellow rest, where all those bodies are just rotting on the planet for 1,000 years. So anyway, she goes on to say here, but his repentance came too late. You know, when David finally realized that he shouldn't have numbered Israel, she says, the word had already gone forth from the Lord to his faithful prophet to carry a message to David and offer him his choice of punishments for his transgression. So David still shows that he has confidence in God. He chooses to fall into the hands of the merciful God rather than to be left to the cruel mercies of wicked men. Amen to that. I mean, it's still a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, it says in the Word. But he also trusts the Lord. He is our Father. Even if you did a whopper sin and have confessed it, everything's great, don't let the devil think that you have to keep on repenting and repeating the sin. Because if you do, now you're calling Jesus Christ a liar because of what he told John to put in 1 John 1:9. He has forgiven you. It's a done deal. Forget about it. But even if you get a spanking, you're still on the same page with your Father. You're still going to make it home. So who cares what Satan does or tries to do? It doesn't matter. As long as you get back on the same page. Repentance is real. Contrite heart, that's real. She says, swift destruction followed. 70,000 were destroyed by pestilence. David and the elders of Israel were in the deepest humiliation, mourning before the Lord. As the angel of the Lord was on his way to destroy Jerusalem, God bade him stay his work of death. A pitiful God loves his people still. Notwithstanding the rebellion, the angel clad. I mean, just think about what went down with Rehoboam. He allowed that young man to stay on the throne because of the promise he made with David, but the rest of the kingdom went to Jeroboam. Jeroboam? And God is, he's so merciful. Look what he's doing with us. He sends his only begotten son to die for us. Talk about mercy off the chart. It says that the angel, clad in warlike garments, with a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem, is revealed to David and to those who are with him. David is terribly afraid, and he cries out in his distress and his compassion for Israel. There's a reason the Lord's allowing him to see us. It's the same reason Elijah, when he prayed and asked for the young man to see the angels on the hills, to see all that and how there were many for us than there are against us. The Lord's going to let us see stuff too in the coming days when it gets to the point. I mean, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is plain. If we can't handle what's about to come and we're going to start getting all goofy in our minds and going off track, he'll open up our eyes to something and say, oh, okay, fine. Sorry, Father. Didn't realize, that kind of a thing. He'll open up your eyes to that. This is like what a recent trial that I went through. And I cried out to him at the start of it, and he turned my prayer around. instead of praying for what I was originally praying for, he told me to pray for the strength to endure what's going on. Because of what 1 Corinthians, I mean, all I heard in my heart was 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's all I heard, which means I'm only going through this because I can handle it. He wouldn't have let it happen unless I can handle it. Because I've been praying. I want more strength in this area or that area because what's coming is off the chart intense. And I need to bolster my faith. I need to get a lot more discernment, wisdom, faith, understanding, everything. She says here that he begs of God to save the sheep. In anguish, he confesses, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and my father's house. God speaks, but that reminds me of Moses, remember? Kill me, not them, right? So God speaks to David by his prophet and bids him make atonement for his sin. David's heart was in the work, and his repentance was accepted. The threshing floor of Araunah is offered him freely, where to build an altar unto the Lord. Also cattle and everything needful for the sacrifice. But David tells him, who would make this generous offering, that the Lord will accept the sacrifice which he is willing to make, but that he would not come before the Lord with an offering which cost him nothing. Because remember, the guy wanted to give it all to him. And boy, what a completely different spirit from Saul. Remember when Saul took all, you know, all the pillage instead of killing off all the cattle and all that because he wanted to. And it's just like with people that figure out a different way to tithe or something like that, because that's, it wasn't a removal from his pocket. And so he was going to do the sacrifice where it's not going to affect him in any way, shape, or form, financially, physically, spiritually, whatever. It's going to make things all, well, you know, nice and easy for the next few years. But Samuel didn't agree with all that, right? We all know what he did when he came up to that king, cut him in pieces. But because there's still people today, even in the SDR movement, that don't tithe. And then they wonder why they have financial difficulties in life. Or they don't study their Bibles daily. And so they wonder, why are they having all these spiritual turmoils and physical situations happening in their life? Because they're stepping away from the Lord. He's walking away from them because they're asking him to, whether they realize or not. And then the work gets crippled. Because they're not in a place to do the work. So they can't do what they're called to do. And then if they have any kind of means, they're not helping those that are doing the work because they're not tithing. And so all goes on then. But again, we're not a church that asks or even preaches a lot, sparsely, in fact, about tithing, because this is a church family wherein I believe the best way to speak on such things is to just talk about obedience unto God. He'll take it from there. But once in a while, you do have to mention the tithing thing, because we have a revolving door here. A lot of young people come in that they don't know that tithing is extremely important, and love offerings. You know, but, you know, that day comes when it comes. It's a scary thing. It's just that, because a lot of people I've come across over the years that, even when they, let's say they do tithe, but they don't do anything for the Lord. Until they're, like, it always reminds me of the Catholics that, when they get old and gray and can't walk across a room without breathing heavy, that's when they start to get serious about their walk and they start praying the rosary every day, going to Mass every morning. Because I remember that when Fran and I first started really getting into the truth and studying the Bible, and we hadn't left the Catholic Church yet. You know, it took about 18 months to figure out that we were in the wrong church. That we would go to daily Mass, and when we went there, we were, you know, like little pups going in there. Like we were in our 20s, and everybody else was in their, you know, 70s and 80s. I mean, 60s, 70s, and 80s, and they were all decrepit. You know, this is, how are you going to dedicate your life to God when, you know, you should have done it when you were younger? That's what I was kind of trying to explain to this young man that emailed me earlier when should we leave the church? You know, and I says, well, or don't you think that people in the SDA church are called of God? It says, yeah, some are. Revelation 18 verses 1 to 5 wouldn't be written otherwise. And it's not just the SDA church. There's people in the Catholic church that are going to come out as Revelation 18 calls them. That angel calls. But that doesn't mean you wait. Because that's what the SDA church is preaching now. Wait, wait, wait until you see this happen. Why? I mean, seriously, because I was telling the guys, you want to wait? You want to wait all the way until Plague 1 starts coming upon us? Like when they start talking about enforcing the mark of the beast? How much time are you going to have to go out there and proclaim the truth? And who's going to believe you if you all of a sudden start preaching it? No. We're doing it now. We have been doing it now. We have been doing it for decades. That way, by the time it does start happening in front of everybody's face, like this next blog entry is going to prove, they're going to finally realize, wow, you guys were correct, and you have been saying it for 20, 30 years. That will move hearts. Not because we did anything, but because the Bible said it would happen. And here we are proving, using Scripture, that it's going to happen. Just as the Bible said. And so, but yeah, that's what I always used to, when I looked at those old Catholics, I say, well, how can you dedicate your life to God now? You can't, what are you going to do for him? Even if you're a multimillionaire and you dump a bunch of money up until you got no money left, like Nicodemus did in the last days of his life, but Nicodemus did the work too, though. So, going on, she says, Lord, let me backtrack. But David tells him who would make the generous offering that the Lord will accept the sacrifice which he is willing to make, but that he would not come before the Lord with an offering which cost him nothing. He would buy it from him for full price. He offered their burnt offerings and peace offerings. God accepted the offerings by answering David and sending fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. The angel of the Lord was commanded to put his sword into his sheath and cease his work of destruction. David composed many of the Psalms in the wilderness, to which he was compelled to flee for safety. Saul even pursued him there, and David was several times preserved from falling into the hands of Saul, by the special interposition of Providence, obviously. Let me reread that. Saul even pursued him there, and David was several times preserved from falling into the hands of Saul by the special interposition of Providence. So the Lord protected him even there, like he's going to protect us. Twice in Scripture, no plague will come nigh thy dwelling, and no weapon formed against thee shall prosper. And some people say, well, this Christian just died. Yeah. Your point? Well, you said no weapon formed against them shall prosper. And it won't. They're going to get up again. The other ones ain't. The wicked aren't going to get up again. When God kills them, they're gone. It's, you know, first, what is it? Nahum chapter 1 verse 9. It's just not, no, it's not going to repeat. It's done. Forever we're going to walk on the ashes. Because they'll be in the soil under our feet on this planet. This is where they die, on this planet. There'll be ashes under the soles of our feet. So she goes on. While David was thus passing through severe trials and hardships, he manifested an unwavering trust in God and was especially imbued with his spirit as he composed his songs, which recount his dangers and deliverances, ascribing praise and glory to God, his merciful preserver. It's because he loved him. He studied daily. He prayed daily. He had a relationship with the Lord. The Lord knew his heart. He was a man after God's own heart. But later on, when he started getting a little lazy and, you know, kicking back and, you know, getting a few bucks, I guess he just got a little bit self-absorbed like Nebuchadnezzar did. So in these Psalms, she says, is seen a spirit of fervor, devotion, and holiness. He sung these songs which express his thoughts and meditations of divine things, accompanied with skillful music upon the harp and other instruments. The psalm contained in 2 Samuel 22 was composed while Saul was hunting him to take his life. Nearly all the sacred songs of David were arranged in the earlier period of his life, while he was serving the Lord with integrity and purity of heart. David proposed to build a house for God, in which he could place the sacred ark, and to which all Israel should come to worship. The Lord informed David, through his prophet, that he should not build the house, but that he should have a son who should build a house for God. And then she quotes from our Lord's word, and it says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. God manifests pity and compassion for the weakness of erring men, and promises, if he transgress, to punish him, and if he repent, to forgive him. And don't forget that. 1 John 1:9. Let me see how much further we got here. Okay, it's still going to be a while. It says, the closing years of David's life were marked with faithful devotion to God. He mourned over his sins and departure from God's just precepts, which had darkened his character and given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And that's sad when you think about it, because that happens a lot, even today. These preachers out there, you know, especially the guys that say, do as I say, not as I do, you know. In other words, you got to do it the way the Bible says, and I'm going to go over here and party hardy. It's just ridiculous. Get off the pulpit. I mean, what are you doing up there? You're not even a Christian. It's not Christ-like in any way, shape, or form. She says here that the Lord, through his angel, instructed David and gave him a pattern of the house which Solomon should build for him. An angel was commissioned to stand by David while he was writing out, for the benefit of Solomon, the important directions in regard to the arrangement of the house, you know, like we would call like a blueprint today. David's heart was in the work. He manifested an earnestness and devotion in making extensive preparations for the building, and spared neither labor nor expense, but made large donations from his own treasury, thereby setting a noble example for his people, which they did not hesitate to follow with willing hearts. David feels the greatest solicitude for Solomon. He fears that he may follow his example in wrongdoing. He can see with the deepest sorrow, the spots and blemishes he has brought upon his character by falling into grievous sins, and he would save his son from the evil if he could. And this, for those parents, like myself included, this isn't easy to hear because we all go through it. You look back and you see how, yeah, I should have raised the kids a little better here, I should have done that there. But we didn't know the Lord at that time either, we got to remember. And the Lord knew that too. He allowed what happened to happen. And even in our cases, like those of us that broke the mold, let's say, like my wife and I, leaving the Catholic Church out of all our siblings. You know, you don't have to be that concerned, you know, for your children if, in fact, there's good soil in the heart and you've planted even just a few seeds. Because our God, you know, for what's impossible for man to do, it's very possible for our God to do. She says, he has learned by experience that the Lord will in no case sanction wrongdoing, whether it be found in the loftiest prince or the humblest subject, but would visit the leader of his people with as much severe punishment as his position is more responsible than that of the humblest subject. You know, he's got to be a better example, so he's going to get the better spanking, or the worse spanking, if you want to look at it that way. She says, the sins committed by the leaders of Israel would have an influence to lessen the heinousness of crime in the minds and consciences of the people, and would be brought to the notice of other nations who fear not God, but who trample upon his authority. And they would be led to blaspheme the Lord, Lord God of Israel. Let me just see. Oh, we're almost done. We're going to go over, if that's okay with everybody here. I mean, where else you got to be? It's Sabbath. So we'll finish it up and probably take another 10 minutes or so. We're going to go like 10, 15 minutes over. Praise God. So David solemnly charges his son to adhere strictly to the law of God and to keep all the statutes. He relates to Solomon the word of the Lord, spoken unto him through his prophets. And then the word says, moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments, as at this day. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And then Sister White says, after giving the charge to his son in the audience of the people and in the presence of God, he offers grateful, let me backtrack a little bit here, because just saying the presence of God just ain't going to do it for me here because of what I read here from a moment ago in the Word. Now therefore in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, okay, so I want to throw that out there because the angels were, you know, present as well, I'm certain. So after giving this charge to his son in the audience of the people and in the presence of God, he offers grateful thanks to God for disposing his own heart and the hearts of the people to give willingly for the great work of building. And we have a great work ahead of us too, because the harvest is ready. It was ready 2,000 years ago, but it's off the chart ready now. The harvest moon's already rising. It's getting bad. I mean, it's already bad out there. They were already making plans to enforce the mark. And those of us with eyes that see can see that's exactly what they're doing. All the steps have been taken to enforce it. All they got to do now is, you know, sign the papers. That's it. She goes on. He also, oh, and by the way, even in this, Laudato Deum thing from the Pope, he's even threatening the nations in a nice offhand kind of a way, letting them know there'll be consequences. And what were the consequences? Remember during the pandemic, if they didn't go along, five nations refused to go along with this out of all the nations on earth. And all five of those nations saw their leaders assassinated. And nobody seemed to care about that. And while I was making the video about that, because at the time I was making the video, there was only three that had been assassinated. By the time I got done with the video, and it only took me a couple, 3 days to get all the graphics for it, so it only took me like 3 or 4 days to make the video, and it was only a few minutes long. By the time I got done with it, they had already assassinated two more men, so I didn't actually have them in the video, but it's reality now. It's just historic fact now. So anyway, it goes on. He also entreats the Lord to incline the heart of Solomon to his, you know, commandments. He says in the Word, it says, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me and the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here to offer willingly unto thee, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. Our fathers keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. David's public labor was about to close. He knew that he would soon die, and he does not leave his business matters in confusion to vex the soul of his son. But while he was sufficient, while he has sufficient physical and mental strength, he arranges the affairs of his kingdom, even to the minutest matters, not forgetting to warn Solomon in regard to the case of Shammai. He knew that the latter would cause trouble in the kingdom. He was a dangerous man, of violent temper, you know, Shammai, and was kept in control only through fear. But David was going to die soon, as we all know. And he probably didn't even fear Solomon. So it goes on. Whenever he dared, he would cause rebellion, or if he had a favorable opportunity, would not hesitate to take the life of Solomon. David, in arranging his business, sets a good example to all who are advanced in years to settle their matters while they are capable of doing so, that when they shall be drawing near to death and their mental faculties are dimmed, they shall have nothing of a worldly nature to divert their minds from God. And look at today, how many. You know, like with these strange diseases of the mind in these last days. You know, like the most graphic that I, you know, you didn't see a lot of it when Ronald Reagan, you know, started declining because they kept him out of the, away from cameras, obviously. But him and Pope John Paul II had the same disease. And John Paul II couldn't stay away from the cameras. I have no doubt in my mind they killed him. They poisoned John Paul II because he was getting too, like, he was an embarrassment. You know, he couldn't keep his head up. He was, you know, he was moaning and groaning publicly, and he was drooling on camera. So they literally took him out and brought in Ratzinger, or Benedict XVI. Well, he was originally called God's Rottweiler. He was a German gunner. He was a Nazi gunner on the roof, shooting American planes down. That's how he got his thumb all split up and infected. But and he admits that. Yeah, and John Paul II was, you know, him and his parents sold the gas that killed the Jews. I got a whole write-up about that on my John Paul II page. And then I have a Ratzinger page, too. So I got a page for every one of these popes, these last three popes. So anyway, I hope and pray that we were all blessed by what the Lord shared this Sabbath Eve. If you can kneel, we're going to finish in prayer.